We go to all these shindigs when I come down here, and we get to talking, and I lose my voice every time I come down here because I won't shut up. So Barney went out and either stole, borrowed, or rented this gizmo here. And sweet Dodie, can you hear me in the back? I think we'll make it then. I know you've been sinning since last night, so we will start by taking a period of silent prayer for rebound if necessary, whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for this opportunity and privilege to study Your Word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in studying, as I recall, the fiery red horse. Are we still with him? I lose track of where I am. I spent all afternoon... This is the white horse guy, isn't it? We're still with a white guy, and he's the guy that is the dictator, and eventually will become identified as the beast that comes out of the sea, sometimes called the Antichrist. I call him the beast dictator. He is a dictator, and he, because of his expertise at delivering the message, the power that somehow he has been able to appropriate, has led him to the ability to lead a military excursion that has provided for him the leadership over a 10-nation confederation. And their location is somewhere within the geographic confines of the old Roman Empire. That includes a lot of territory. It runs from England all the way to the Persian Gulf. It runs from Germany down to North Africa. So what those 10 nations will be remains to be seen. Maybe they'll report to us what they are in heaven, because we won't be here. And we, assuming the rapture would occur in our lifetime, and it's going to have to hurry for me because I'm about done. But there's some people in here who are quite young, and therefore you may have a few extra years on us. But who this guy is and what these 10 nations are will remain a source of inquiry for us. We have no idea about this guy's identity. And there are a lot of people that we think are antichrists. Go to family reunions. There are three or four of them there. And anyway, the politicians always get involved in prognostications about being an antichrist. But I don't think we have anybody absolutely brilliant enough or smart enough or good enough to think that they're good, well enough endowed to be the antichrist. This guy is something, but he will emerge during the church age. It's just nobody knows who he is. But he is going to have to build within his mind the ability to coordinate all of this. He has to think through this, and he has to therefore be motivated. And then boom, when the rapture occurs, then he begins to have great ascendancy globally, and he will be well known by all, if not most. So this is the guy that we're studying now. We notice that when a dictator gets on a roll, that one of the things that occurs is economic depression. We'll develop that as we go along. And although economic depression gives the dictator the environment in which to acquire power, the economic unrest that occurs internationally allows other would-be dictators to also gain power. So who is going to be top man on the totem pole once it's all over? Well, warfare will determine that. The attempt to consolidate power is indicated by the writer's display of a battle bow, and the word there is a toxin. That word has to do with conventional warfare. It has to do with a battle bow, not a spear or a sword, which would indicate otherwise. So we have conventional warfare that's a sword or a spear. So when bows are used, the application is usually infantry. We did a recent study on the Parthian army, and they were excellent at using the bow. These guys rode bareback, and they could shoot a bow from any angle. They could be riding away from the enemy and turn in their saddle and fire from behind them with as good an accuracy as if they were riding toward the target. So you can handle a bow. That's pretty good. I know that Agincourt, when King Henry V led the Brits against the French, there was artillery used most effectively at that point in time. And the French were cocky. They were a bunch of elitists. They all had royal lines. And they rode into that battle, highly outnumbering the Brits, and assumed that they were going to wind up with England as an end result. But King Henry unleashed his archers, and that was the end of the day. And by the way, it rained. And when it rains, it made it awful mushy for the horsemen of the French. And they waded out there into what was nothing but a mud pit. Their horses couldn't move, and therefore when they could not manage their horses, they lost their balance and fell into the mud, and their armor was so heavy they couldn't get up. And so the less armored Brits came out there and just made mincemeat out of them. There is a historical novel by a guy named Cornwall, if I can remember correctly. The name of the book is Agincourt. And if you're interested in that battle, that is an excellent historical novel type approach to it. He did a great deal of research as a bit of an authority on this era of history. And therefore, when he writes about the battle descriptions themselves are quite precise, although it is an historical novel. The idea here is that the bow is quite an effective weapon when you are involved in an environment where it is useful. The implication here is that this dictator is being personified as a rider on a white horse, and he is displaying a battle bow, which indicates infantry, but also it's going to imply, and you can see him here on the far right, it's also going to imply that he's going to use non-conventional tactics in his effort to move forward toward what he hopes will be global domination. So when the bows are used, their application is usually infantry. And here we see the dictator in possession of a battle bow, which suggests unconventional warfare, which would include guerrilla warfare, special ops, and terrorism. Terrorism is becoming a very popular tactic in the 21st century. Guerrilla warfare is often successful because its combatants are not part of the organized military force. Uniforms are not used quite often. In fact, they're optional. They work in small units. They use hit-and-run tactics. And this description by Answers.com is thorough and to the point. I went to this website. You can see the link down at the bottom of the screen. I was looking for a rather concise definition of this, so here we go. Guerrilla warfare is, at its simplest, a direct reversal of the logic of regular warfare, where regular armies aim to concentrate force to achieve a decision with maximum speed, guerrilla forces disperse and conduct small-scale operations over an indefinite period of time. Why do wars that break out in Afghanistan take 10 years? Because they're up against hit-and-run tactics of terrorists. These people are mountain fighters. I don't understand that when you get into ranger training, you go all over the place. You have the cold weather training, you have desert, you have sea, you do mountains, etc. So the rangers get involved in all these various kinds of topographic problems that you would run into based on who your enemy happens to be. But the problem I think we face with these guys is they've been mountain fighters since the 7th century. And they understand every nick and cranny over there. There are just so many roads that can be built through there. And so they can command the ingress, egress of a certain area, so they have command of an area. We have to send guys out to make sure that the roads are not clogged with IEDs and what have you. So it's a very slow go when you decide to fight the Afghans. And guerrilla warfare, terrorism, hit-and-run tactics, that's what these guys use. It's not conventional warfare. The only way to defeat these people is to go back to conventional warfare and use everything in your arsenal, and you can't worry about collateral damage. We're at a position in our nation's history where we're not going to do that, and therefore we can't win any more wars. And I'll try to be more positive for the remainder of the evening. Guerrilla warfare, and the word guerrilla comes from the Spanish word meaning little war, is often the means used by weaker nations or military organizations against a larger, stronger foe. Fought largely by independent, irregular bands, sometimes linked to regular forces, it is a warfare of harassment through surprise. It features the use of ambushes, hit-and-run raids, sabotage, and on occasion terrorism to wear down the enemy. Typically, a small guerrilla force seeks to concentrate its strength against the weaker positions of the enemy's forces, such as outposts or lines of communication and logistics, to strike suddenly and then to disappear in the surrounding countryside. They're not there. Suddenly they are. They wreak havoc. They fade into the countryside and disappear. Now, a particular, and I'm reading this from this online source, so we're going to have to do a little corrective history here. A particularly fierce guerrilla war was waged in the border states of Kansas and Missouri, where Southern sympathizers organized into partisan bands to attack federal supply trains and harassed Union sympathizers. Well, now let's get this straightened out. It turns out that there were a bunch of abolitionists over in Kansas. And this is a very legalistic bunch of people who wanted instant solution to a problem that involved states' rights. And so what they were doing is they were going over into Missouri, which was a state that could not decide whether it wanted to be Confederate or Union. Therefore, in Missouri, there were people who supported the Confederacy. There were others who supported the Union. And therefore, there was a bit of controversy going on in that state as to whether it should be lined up with the Confederacy or with the Union. And this had not been decided in 1863. The war has been going on for a couple of years now. But the abolitionists were so upset with those who were considering siding with the Confederacy that they would send attack raids into Missouri. That's going across the border. And they would go into a person's area. They would burn his home. They would execute the husband on the front lawn in the view of his wife and children, and then ride off into the night, leaving the wife there without any support and with children to rear. The people over in Missouri didn't cotton to that. And they began to go across the border into Kansas and therefore mete out a little retribution. And in doing this, we have this constant back and forth that went on for quite some while. We have a man by the name of William Quantrill. And William Quantrill, along with William Bloody Bill Anderson, were prominent leaders of what became known as the Missouri Bushwhackers. The Kansas abolitionists were known as Jayhawkers. And if any of you follow football, you know the University of Kansas calls themselves Jayhawkers. Or they could call themselves abolitionists. The former is, the meaning Quantrill, the former is best known for his daylight raid and destruction of the city of Lawrence, Kansas. That was the base of operations for the Jayhawkers. And whenever they organized a raid in Missouri, that's basically where they would come from. And Quantrill got fed up. Quantrill was considered to be, by Robert E. Lee, the most brilliant military tactician during the war between the states, although he was an irregular during the entire time. But he was smart enough to outfox all of these guys on the Kansas side. And, of course, he was also followed by a guy named Buddy Bill Anderson. This is guerrilla warfare. That's what went on between the Bushwhackers and the Jayhawkers. It was guerrilla warfare between these two groups, and I will tell you it is adequately depicted in a movie entitled, guess what, Ride with the Devil. And I suggest it to you if you're interested in seeing a little bit of depiction as to how this combat went on the far western reaches of the time in which the North and the South were engaged in the war between the states. It's also noted here, and it's true, that Frank and Jesse James and the younger brothers were involved with Quantrill And they became defined as post-war criminals. If you take a look at Jesse James and Frank James and some of the younger brothers, there were others. They were simply involved in this cross-border fighting. And they were so ticked off with what the abolitionists and the Jayhawkers had done to their families that they lost control. Bitterness and anger and fury drove them into lawlessness. And you can't justify that. But what was the powder keg was the fact that the Jayhawkers came across the border and brutally murdered members of their family, women sometimes included. So it was a bad time in the United States of America. And as we look back on that period and think about how we think these are really bad times now, not necessarily so. The unconventional warfare utilized by the dictator on the white horse indicates he was able to subdue 10 nations in the areas possessed by the old Roman Empire by means of guerrilla and terrorist tactics. He's simply using a form of warfare that has been utilized for centuries. Might even say millennia. His success in consolidating his power over most of Europe is indicated by the fact he wears a crown. It's Stephanos here. The passage indicates that he was given this crown, the aorist passive indicative of the verb didymi. The culminative aorist views his crowning in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of its existing results, and that means that he is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and he will remain that dictator throughout the course of the tribulation. Now, dictators rise to power due to the weakness of the people in the nation or nations he is able to conquer. If there was not a loss of thought in the nations in which he cast his eye lustfully for power, if they were not weak, then he would not have been successful. At least there would have been a good show made. So when you lose the thought in a nation, you make yourself vulnerable to predator nations. Guerrilla tactics do not necessarily require military operations. They can be most effectively applied in the field of Fabian curtailments of the target people's freedoms, declared as necessary for such things as the public good, or we're doing it for the children, to prevent economic collapse or ensure domestic tranquility. That's the rhetorical veil that is broadcast by those who seek to utilize a problem, a crisis, in order to centralize more broadly their power. And we see that tactic being used in our country constantly. It was done throughout the 20th century. It's gained a little momentum in the 21st. And when a society is weak, it inevitably looks to government for provision and protection through the plunder of the strong. Now, the French occasionally have someone that has something to say. And I want to quote from a man, well, you got to give him credit where credit's due. A guy named Frederick Bastiat. He was in the legislature of France at one point, and he began to see that people had figured out a way to plunder the public treasury. Here's some of his comments about this particular event. Man can live and satisfy his wants only by ceaseless labor. Remember we studied first session last night that the labor, sweat of your brow, working for a living, that establishes the concept of capitalism, ownership of private property, etc. Man can live and satisfy his wants only by ceaseless labor, by the ceaseless application of his faculties to the natural resources. This process is the origin of property. But it is also true that a man may live and satisfy his wants by seizing and consuming the products of the labor of others. This process is the origin of plunder. Now, since man is naturally inclined to avoid pain, and since labor is pain in itself, it follows that men will resort to plunder whenever plunder is easier than work. History shows this quite clearly, and under these conditions, neither religion nor morality can stop it. Neither religion nor morality. You will justify the fact that you can legally pilfer other people's pockets. When then does plunder stop? It stops when it becomes more painful and more dangerous than labor. So if you cut off the flow of the easy money, it becomes painful for those who are not working or won't work. Therefore, they're going to have to figure out a way to sweat their brow. And that can be painful. It is evident, then, that the proper purpose of law is to use the power of its collective force to stop this fatal tendency to plunder instead of to work. All the measures of the law should protect property, and it should punish plunder. But generally, the law is made by one man or one class of men. And since law cannot operate without the sanction and support of a dominating force, this force must be entrusted to those who make the laws. That means politicians. Now let's see what happens next. This fact, combined with a fatal tendency that exists in the heart of man to satisfy his wants with the least possible effort, explains the almost universal perversion of the law. Thus, it is easy to understand how law, instead of checking injustice, becomes the invincible weapon of injustice. It is easy to understand why the law is used by the legislator to destroy, in varying degrees among the rest of the people, their personal independence by slavery, their liberty by oppression, and their property by plunder. This is done for the benefit of the person who makes the law, and in proportion to the power that he holds. Men naturally rebel against the injustice of which they are victims. Did you get that? Men naturally rebel against the injustice of which they are victims. Injustice, the key word there. Thus, when plunder is organized by law for the profit of those who make the law, all the plundered classes try somehow to enter, by peaceful or revolutionary means, into making the laws. Folks want to get involved. For example, say a labor union. I mean, drew that out of thin air. According to the degree of enlightenment, these plundered classes may propose one of two entirely different purposes when they attempt to attain political power. Either they may wish to stop lawful plunder, or they may wish to share in it. Woe to the nation when this latter purpose prevails. You don't want to have a woe coming your way. I mean, the Lord had a 7-woe deal to the Pharisees one day. I mean, 7 woes in one sitting? It's heavy duty right there. And I want to tell you, I've given you a homework assignment. In the back of your binder, you'll find an article called The Ruling Class. It's 22 pages, so don't try to read it now. But in the section called The Ruling Class, in the subparagraph called Dependent Economics, you will find a good description of what we've just read from Frederick Bastiat. Now, the rise of dictators in the tribulation is the culmination of the trends of history that consistently gravitate toward the satanic agenda of global government. See, that's what is going on constantly on this thing called Earth. There's a constant struggle for power. And this power is a type of lust that is never satisfied. It's insatiable. So the most you can rule is all that is there, and all that is there is planet Earth. And if you can run that whole show, I guess you move to the moon next. I don't know. But they're never going to be satisfied, so you got to go to the moon, maybe Mars, and maybe some asteroid. You're never satisfied. And so constantly, we find this tendency. Now, what is the base to all of that? What is the ultimate motivation and inspiration for that lust pattern, that idea? And it is the fact that this is the devil's world. He is trying his best to be like the Most High. He has control of this world, but he cannot manage it. He therefore seeks to either somehow go back to the perfection of Eden, and since that's not working, because there are weeds, then he has to legislate the millennium. And so the legislation of an environment of perfection is what you see Lucifer trying to accomplish. And he can only do that by using people through demon influence and demon possession to motivate them toward that objective. And that is what is going on around us in the invisible war. And their personalities who are involved visibly in carrying that idea forward. But they're simply minions of the dark side. Internationalism depicts every aspect of a person's life in pursuit of the pseudo-perfection sought by Lucifer's fifth assertion, I will be like the Most High, of Isaiah 14:14. And when he said that, he's saying what Christ is said to have as his major objective, which is to bring complete international peace and harmony to the human race and to set up a perfect environment in which all may prosper. Since he said he was going to do that, then I'm saying I can do that too. And in the appeal trial, during the angelic conflict, and since he is the ruler of this world, that is the objective that is on front burner. And that's how you interpret the front page of the newspaper. Because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit discussed by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 7, the efforts to bring about global government will be frustrated until the rapture. Only the removal of all believers from the earth allows the rise of the lawless one, noted in verse 8 of that chapter, to occur with any serious measure of success. So I've said a moment ago, the Antichrist, as he is often called, the beast dictator, would be better. The dictator of the white horse. This guy is going to have to be alive and functioning and gaining his reputation, adding to his dossier and his portfolio during the church age, although unknown to all. He will not be revealed for who he is until after the rapture of the church. You don't have somebody born on the first day and at age 3 and a half he's running the show. You do understand that, don't you? Okay. Nevertheless, the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict in which Lucifer constantly seeks to achieve his objective, and therefore the rise of dictators is a continuing problem throughout the dispensation. And it's, you take a look at the church age, take a look at the guys that were running Rome. We mentioned Nero last night. Tiberius was the emperor during Christ's life. He was a nutcase. He looked like his face caught on fire and was put out by a track shoe. It was so bad, his appearance was so grotesque, that he moved to the island of Capri just to get out of circulation. But he also had that lust for power. And he left Sejanus in charge up in Rome, and he was sort of buddies with Pontius Pilate, and a lot of that led into some of the rationales that circulated around the Lord's crucifixion, but that's another story. But nevertheless, we have the desire for power throughout the church age. And you have dictators rising, and I'm telling you that every time a good dictator arises on the scene, you're looking at his activities and his decisions and all of the chaos that surrounds what he does, pick one. But what is Lucifer doing this whole time? He's taking notes because he's got to identify a guy to indwell once the rapture occurs. And therefore, he has to have some kind of file going as to what works and what doesn't among the dictators I've been able to observe. And so all the dictators you can think of, and we'll mention a few after a while, he's taking notes on this guy. Now, how did he blow it? Because he did thus and so. He was successful because he did this and that. He puts that in his file. Now, he's got a personality description of this guy that he's going to need at some point in the future. And he wants to find this guy, this perfect fellow, this perfect guy with a lust pattern for power that lines up with all of the good points the other guys have had but has none of the negative ones. And then, zap, he indwells that guy. And not only is he brilliant, not only is he a guy with all of the assets to move forward with great power and to do so rapidly, he also is indwelt by Lucifer, who is the ruler of this world. That's power package right there. For 2,000 years, dictators have auditioned to lead Lucifer's efforts onward, only to be stopped by the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. And that includes you. It's the thought in the souls of believers that restrain under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Their failures have not made others shy to give it a go. Today's world is governed by popularly elected tyrants whose efforts are sponsored and energized by both demon influence and by demon possession. That brings us to the second horseman, the rider of the fiery red horse, Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. When he, that's the Lord, had broken the second seal, I heard the second angelic herald saying, "Come." Then another, a fiery red horse, that's Hippos, Puros, flame-colored is a way to describe it literally. Fiery red is, I think, a neat-sounding way to illustrate this color. A fiery red horse appeared on the scene of history, and to the rider, power was given to take peace from the earth so that they might slaughter each other. In fact, a great sword was given to him. The sword is a Makaira, as you can see here in the second rider. He is the rider of the fiery red horse. Now, Joe Henner was trying to point out to me she didn't think he looked real red. And I think she's right. Oh, he's hidden. This is the white horse here, and the red horse is behind. That's why he looks white. Anyhow, there's your guy right there, the second horseman. When the herald angel says, "Come," and then the next horse and rider appear on the scene of history, the vision presents to John a rider mounted on a flame-colored horse, which in context is biblical symbolism for war, bloodshed, and slaughter. War, bloodshed, slaughter. The rider's appearance is noted by the aorist active indicative erchomai. The constantive aorist contemplates the action in its entirety, which views warfare as a continuing process that is extended from the church age into the tribulation. Now, what have you learned from that? When I do that, that's where people's eyes sort of float back up in the head. Well, the point I'm making here is that it is a continuing, ongoing process. There will not be peace on this earth. And you can sing that song at Christmas if you want to. But it's not going to happen. What's going to happen is ongoing, continuous warfare. And it will continue until the second advent, which Christ, the Prince of Peace, puts a stop to it. And in order to do that, blood's got to flow as high as a horse's bridle. So for those of you who want to view that, you'll have to do it through heavy lenses mounted on your white horse. Because you will be in the entourage that follows the Lord back at the second advent. And I assume since we've been good boys and girls that we'll get to see this. Good boys and girls in the sense that we believed in Christ. Assuming the rapture occurs in our lifetime, we go out there. If not, then we get a resurrection body. We'll be resurrected from our dead spot on planet Earth. We'll go through the evaluation tribunal of Christ. We'll get ourselves all organized for the banquet on planet Earth and marriage of the Lamb and so on. All of this is going on, and we get to come back on white horses, it says in Revelation 19. You know, you get to ride a horse, you're equestrian in the future. I don't know if you get riding lessons or not, but you might think of that. You don't want to fall off. So this is the point here. It is ongoing. There will not be a time without warfare until the Lord puts a stop to it. So what does that tell us as a nation? Arm to the teeth. And why would you do that? If there can be a period of peace in the devil's world prior to the rapture. It can be a period of peace. If you have enough weaponry, artillery, well-trained men in all categories of military science and make the announcement to the world, don't tread on us. We're good to go. You stick to your knitting, we'll stick to ours, but don't mess with us. And we're happy to sheathe our sword until the day you decide otherwise. The indicative is declarative for statement of fact. War is to be considered a normal occurrence that can never be eliminated until the Lord returns at the second advent. Now, people don't like truth. I was talking to a lady last night. When you fire from truth at somebody, they generally run. They either fight or run. and you can't bring it up. And that's, no, 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 argue, no. And then if that doesn't work, then they leave. And what they're saying is, if I can't win this argument, then I'll ignore it. And lots of times when truth hits people, they get ticked off by it. And that makes them angry. And if they can't resolve it, then they get bitter about it. And then when they hear that thing mentioned again the next time, then there's an explosion. You know, orge goes to thumos. Pour that oxygen down on those smoldering embers. And then they explode. Then they become politicians. You've heard my view of politicians. I think child molesters have more integrity than politicians. You can only molest so many children in a lifetime. But a politician can molest the entire population in one term of office. That's called hyperbole for some of you who are shocked. Warfare has always been a continuing element of mankind's history. It is only the machinations of the elitist pseudo-intellectual arrogance that concludes war would be eliminated if only they could teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I don't know if you've ever been to a concert where they held up their flashlights and their little cigarette lighters and so on. But now they've advanced to the 21st century to hold up cell phones. I've never really known what any of that meant. I only go to George Strait concerts, and the only thing they do there is smoke marijuana. So, this is the devil's world. So that's the bottom line to it all. It is his objective to bring the entire population of this planet under his unchallenged control. Doesn't like anybody challenging him. You take politicians who are influenced by Lucifer. Let's be nice to them tonight. They're just influenced. And when they don't get their way, they pout and they whine and carry on. Have you noticed how politicians are that way? And they'll cast aspersions against the opposition. They're not being ugly when they do that. They're not being ugly. The opposition's the one that's ugly for disagreeing. So when you understand how they operate, you realize, well, hey, I can go with that. Don't you have any sympathy and compassion for the way these people think? I mean, they're locked into a mentality and a worldview that tells them that they're the most brilliant people on the planet. They can't help it. They think you're stupid. Okay? And you shouldn't be ugly to them. See you being ugly back. Let them be ugly to you. While you know all the while that they're dumber than a post. But you wouldn't say that. That would be rude. This is the devil's world. It is his objective to bring the entire population of this planet under his unconditional and unchallenged control. And to do this, those who oppose his efforts must be eliminated. And get rid of them. Let's diminish them in some manner or fashion. And if that doesn't work, we'll just kill them. And don't think that's hyperbole. It's not. Those who are conscripted to fight his battles for him are the self-righteous minions who assume, once the smoke clears, that they would be in charge. And they would not. He would, yet the Lord trumps that notion. They think they'll be in charge, and when the smoke clears, they were just useful idiots. And once the smoke clears, then they will be relegated to the back pews or eliminated. Some people who think that they're on top of the world because they have the favoritism of those in power, and they think that if they can just hang in there a little bit longer, that they too will be on top, do not realize that they're being used. The one who rides the flame-colored horse is warfare, bloodshed, and slaughter. Power and authority is given to him to ravage those who stand in the way of global government's inevitable advance. Power and authority is given to him to ravage those who stand in the way of global government's inevitable advance. This is indicated by the writer being given Megas Makaira, a great double-edged sword. He's holding that sword there. That's the Makaira. It's more like a dagger. The Romans run up against these guys with these long swords. That when you pull back to hit one of the guys with these long swords, you explored your underbelly. And so what they did is they got behind their shield, and they had this little dagger going, little short thing that the other guys would laugh at first. And when they would rear back to come down with a long sword, they'd jab them in the gut. Jab and pull back. And so they got a gut wound. Nothing worse than a gut wound, because you get, what is that thing that happens when you get a gut wound? Thank you. He said, and I quote, peritonitis and death. What you want to do is penetrate the intestine. And then you have what?
Peritonitis.
No, that other word. Where people get it in the hospital because it gets in their bloodstream.
Septicemia.
That. Septicemia. You don't want that. And a gut wound will give it to you. You do not want to have the contents of your intestines to get outside. And that's what the Makaira does. That's a tough room at times here. Minus the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, warfare is unleashed without restraint. Now this is tribulation now. Warfare is unleashed without restraint. The double-edged sword indicates that all forms of warfare are implemented, with conventional warfare being supplemented by guerrilla, nuclear, and chemical. And you can see that as you move through Revelation. There'll be nuclear warfare, chemical warfare, as well as all the other tactics such as terrorism, guerrilla, and so on. Conflicts will rage worldwide as the struggle for order increases at a desperate pace. People will gravitate to any leader who can offer them a dim hope of peace. One is the rider of the white horse who won over the nations of the revived Roman Empire. In order to exploit his victory, the beast dictator presses the attack with unrestrained warfare. The flame-colored horse is the way that John is shown how from a dictatorship you move into unsustained warfare. It always occurs. Dictators, in order to gain power and control it, are going to have to do something to keep back those who might be pretenders to his throne. So he keeps trying to conquer other pieces of real estate. For those who lust for power, warfare is a weapon of choice. For them, no peace is acceptable until all are brought under heel. Now, this is tribulation. And we got guys that are very smart, have a really nice portfolio that Lucifer's checked out and has decided he's good to go. And then he indwells that old boy. And we talked about the Lord's brilliance. Nobody tops that. But when it comes to a human who's seeking unrestrained power, and he has that mentality, that viewpoint, those abilities, the ability to lead people through speeches, lead people through the way he carries himself, all of the physical attributes that would draw people to him, the brilliance of military science and how to use these various areas of military function, and then he's indwelt by the most ingenious angel of all. That's who they're up against. The only peace the beast dictator will accept is on his terms, and that over the people of the entire earth. He is indeed Lucifer's man of the hour, the one he's been looking for, the agent designated to bring about the hope and change that will enable him to be like the Most High. He'll probably talk about hope and change. I mean, on TV, he's appealing to everybody's sensibilities, you know. What is it you would like? And we'll get it for you. I mean, on television, like he's Mr. Stud Muffin. But now when he mounts his horse, If he leaves the rostrum and goes back and gets on his horse, blood's going to flow. People are going to die. There are those throughout the church age, some presently employed, with delusions of global grandeur. The Lord is point blank adamant that such efforts will not achieve their hoped for objectives, although many will give it a shot. Many will give it a shot. They can't help themselves. They're unbelievers. They're driven by power lust, and they can't help themselves. So they run for office. In Matthew 24, Jesus told his disciples that every stone of the temple would be torn down. And they asked him in verse 3 of chapter 24 when these things would happen. And here is his response. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. That's theomania. That's a word you won't find in your dictionary. But theomania means religious madness. Specifically, that sort in which someone believes he or she is God or has been chosen by God to carry out some divine mission. Theomania. For many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Get that line? Those things must take place. I don't know if you're familiar with how you break down Matthew chapter 24. I didn't bring my Bible, but like the first, once he begins in verse 3 and 4 and goes through verse 8, that's church age. And then from church age you get tribulation, and then you get second advent. And you have to break that down. So we're in church age here. And Matthew 24 is not interpreted correctly by many. You can understand it all to mean church age, all the tribulation, or what have you. No, this is church age. And he's answering three questions posed by the disciples. So that's question number one, question number two, question number three. Question number one has to do with the church age. And he's given them blows here. And what happens in the church age? These things must take place. Okay. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Famines, mind you. Well, there are famines everywhere today. Never to be developed countries always have famines. So you can go to Africa, you can go to some place, Saudi Arabia, you know. They got plenty of money. Oil just seeps out of the ground. And I don't know if people are starving to death over there. But they wear these little odd-looking blankets. And the women are forced to wear these bandanas. About ready to rob a bank. That's the kind of squalor they live in. And then you go to honest to God, people who are not going to survive probably the next 2 or 3 weeks unless you can find an iguana to eat, like Central America. You go to these African countries where Islam is about to take over. I mean, Islam has declared war on anybody that's a Christian. And they find that you're a Christian and you have any influence, and they'll kill you. And that's not hyperbole. They will kill you. And they're trying to take over the entire continent because it has so many wonderful natural resources. You can be absolutely richer than Croesus if you can get control of the natural resources of the continent of Africa. Isn't it amazing that when God created planet Earth in Genesis 1:1, He made that continent the richest of all with regard to natural resources, and nobody's done anything with it. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In the tribulation, the horror of warfare is exacerbated by the dictator's insatiable desire for rapid conquest. And this produces a motivation for unfathomable slaughter, the future active indicative of the verb svadzo, to slaughter in war, or it can, in context, mean homicide. The future tense is nomic, denoting that which may rightfully be expected to occur. Warfare is indicated by our Lord to be an historical trend until His return. It is an historical trend. It must take place. In the tribulation, there will be no holds barred, no restraint applied. In other words, degueo, no quarter given. People die, military, civilian, women, children, slaughtered. When Antonio Lopez de Santana was parked outside of San Antonio and sent a message over to William Barrett Travis, maybe it'd be a good idea if he just left town, and Travis touched off that cannon. Santana didn't like that, and he had his band. He always brought his ragtime band with him. Had his band play degueo. And I think literally it means I'm going to slit your throat till you bleed to death and die. But what it meant was no quarter given. If you do not surrender, we will kill each of you to the man. Well, you know the rest of the story. But this is the idea here. There are no holds barred in warfare in the tribulation. And this dictator, it's degueo for him. No quarter given. He intends to gain power. Anybody that gets in his way, they're toast. The active voice indicates that globally, huge numbers of people are affected in one way or another, either as combatants in or victims of unrestrained violence. We're now able to classify the cast of characters we've met so far in our passage. First horseman is the personality that John refers to in Revelation 13:1 as the beast coming up out of the sea. The word sea is idiomatic for a Gentile dictator who, through unconventional warfare, has consolidated control over a 10-nation confederacy in geographic areas once ruled by the Romans. That's our first guy. He's over here on the right. The white horse indicates military victory and conquest. That provides the beast dictator with vast political power, which in accordance with the trends of history makes him Lucifer's prime choice to indwell and to control. Think now. This old boy has been alive and well. How old is he when the rapture occurs? Let's say he's in his 30s. Maybe 40s. Who knows? Wild guess. You don't want him to be 70. Too much dementia. But 30s, let's say, mid-late 30s. And he has been able to demonstrate as an individual in some manner or fashion, he's caught Lucifer's eye. And all of the things that he has observed over the millennia that depict to him the kind of personality that can best pull off this Operation Global Power Seizure, this is the guy. And so when the rapture hits and the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed, he's got his eye on this guy. And then he keeps his eye on him and sees how things develop, and then at a certain point he indwells him. And at that point the fellow shifts into high gear. The second horseman with his Makara represents conventional warfare, while his flame-colored horse speaks of the bloodshed that accompanies the resultant slaughter. Now next comes the ramifications of warfare upon the population. That is the rider of the black horse, and we'll mount him after we have tea and crumpets.